Studying effectual calling, and I think we pretty much finished this, didn't we? Didn't we finish paragraph one? Right? And let's just very quickly look at it. Paragraph one talks about it's the general overview of what effectual calling is. We looked at the recipients, those whom God hath predestined unto life. The author of effectual calling is God the Father. It's occasion in His appointed time, His appointed and accepted time. It's efficacy to effectually call. In other words, when God calls, you cannot resist. That was the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's means by His Word and Spirit. And by the way, this ties exactly in with the message this morning. Okay, the message this morning from Romans 10, verses 11 to 15. I titled the message, Beautiful Feet. Okay, so, and we'll look a little bit more as to what that means. But it's, the gospel will not be effective apart from the Word and Spirit. There is no salvation. It's transition out of the state of sin and death in which we all are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. It's operation, enlightening, taking away, renewing, yet even in the effectual calling, God does not interfere with the will of man so that, you come freely to Him even though you are effectually called. And we spent quite a bit of time on that. That is one of those great mysteries, but it's clearly what the Bible teaches. All right, now what we want to do is we're looking at some of the specific issues concerning effectual calling. Because when you talk about this doctrine, there's a lot of issues that are raised, okay? And so we're going to go through these, and I'm not sure if we will finish this today. Just in case we do, I had already printed out the next chapter, the confession, and another set of notes. So if we do finish, we can always pick those up. Let's look at paragraph 2 of chapter 10. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with His special grace. The creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call, to which and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Okay, now we're looking here at number two here, or number one actually, the issue related to its agency. Here's the important thing to look at in this effectual call. Because of, or by nature of the fact that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sin, if something were not to change in us, you could have the gospel preached to you from now until the cows come home, as they say, and nothing would happen. And we see that constantly. How many people come to evangelistic rallies? They come in, they sit in pews. Some people sit in churches for basically their whole life. I have an uncle on my mother's side who married one of her sisters, my mother's sisters, and has been in a gospel preaching church he was born into a Christian family. He's now in his 90s and has attended church faithfully for all of these years, and the man is not a Christian. All of his wife was, all of her sisters and brothers, except maybe one. All of my cousins, I've got 30 some odd first cousins on that side. That's the side of the family that when we have a family reunion, we need to rent out, you know, like the Grumman facility. Because we've got a family reunion, I think we've got 300 and some odd relatives on that side of the family. And most of them are saved. And here's a man who has sat in the church for his entire life, and he's not saved. It's not by lack of preaching, and that's a good, it's a Lutheran Brethren church, And while we might have some differences in doctrine with them, it's a gospel preaching church. The congregation there is very faithful. They're very concerned with evangelism. They're concerned with holy living. It's a great place when we go up and visit there. I love sitting in that church and worshiping with them because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's a man who has sat in that church his whole life and is not a Christian. He's seen his family members come and go and yet is not a Christian. That's in the mystery of God. It's in the mystery of God. And here's the danger, is somehow thinking that we can explain all of these things, which we can't. Why is it that one person, you know, can sit there and be stubborn for so long, and yet another person hears the gospel for the first time and they're on their face repenting of their sin? It's the grace of God. And so what we're looking at here is the effectual call. It's by the Word and the Spirit. In other words, the gospel has to be preached. God is not going to save somebody apart from the preaching of His Word. Okay, that's an essential part. And I'm not going to dwell too much on that unless you have some questions, because that's actually kind of a focus of what the morning message is on, you know, from Romans 10. Okay, so we're looking at its agency, all right, and just if you look at this, that the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature. In other words, there's nothing in us that will make us respond to the gospel. Oh, and by the way, this uncle of mine, from worldly standards, he's a good man. In other words, he's not a drunk. He's not a ne'er-do-well. He's not a philanderer. He was a good husband to his wife. He's been a good father to his children. So we're not talking about somebody who is just, you know, like bad to the bone, as they say. No, we're talking about somebody who, by all standards, is a decent man. What is the difference? It's the effectual calling. And unless God quickens that spirit, the person will not respond to the gospel. Okay. Now there's a couple of other questions that arise here. And these are very, very difficult questions. And the confession has some answers, but I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think there are any satisfactory answers to these questions from a human perspective. So let me read them and then I'll tell you what I mean. Here's what paragraph 3 says. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Okay, here's the intent of the confession, and then we can open this up for discussion. The question arises when you talk about the only method of salvation being the preaching of the Word and repentance, which is what we believe. Okay? The question then comes up, what happens to little babies who don't understand the gospel yet? What happens to the person who was born without the mental capability of understanding the gospel message? That's the question. Okay? Now, if you ask that question amongst the various Christian denominations or associations, you're going to get a myriad of answers, and there is not one, there's no unity on this issue. Here's the way the Reformers answered it, and specifically the Reformed Baptists who wrote this confession. Basically what they're saying is this: if a person is elect, God will save them. How? By His Spirit, but we don't know. So that's why they say, elect infants, dying in infancy, they'll be saved. Same thing with other people, those who might be mentally incompetent for whatever reason, whether it be organic or whatever. And if they die as well, if they're elect, God will save them. Now, what does that mean? And here's where the debate comes in, even amongst those who hold to this confession. And that is, how many of the infants that die are elect? Is it all of them? Is it some of them? Or is it none of them? I don't know. I don't know. Same thing with mentally incompetent people. How do you handle that? It's the same thing. The confession takes what I think is the only honest answer that it can give, that we can give based upon what we know about God, and that is that we're relying on God's sovereignty, on God's mercy, and on His grace. This is a question that was asked of me when I was being ordained, and one of the pastors who was examining me at my ordination council asked me this very question, and I answered it. Basically, what I did is I quoted the confession. I thought that was a very safe answer. All right, and he looked me square in the eye and he says, "I don't want to hear what the confession says." He says, "I want to know, what are you going to tell somebody when they have a baby who dies in infancy and they're weeping and they're mourning the death of this child and they ask you this question, what are you going to say to them?" And that's kind of really where it meets the road, isn't it? Here's my answer. This is what I told him, and this is what I've told anybody that I've had to minister to. "I don't know. But this is where your faith is really put to the test. Do you believe that God does all things well? Do you trust God with the life of that infant that just passed away? And if you understand the character of God, and that He has ordained all things, and that He cares about all things, nothing escapes His notice. That child didn't die apart from His will. It's not something that caught Him by surprise. And therefore, I don't know. I don't know. I wish I had the answer, but I don't. But here's what I do have. I can trust God. I can trust God that whatever happens is right." Do you follow that? To me, that's the only answer we can give. And it's really a matter of faith. Because, quite frankly, the confession says this, the Bible says nothing. There's a couple of passages that people allude to, such as in Psalm 51, where David is pouring out his heart and he says, the child can't come to me, but I will go to him. And some people take that to mean that the child is in heaven. I don't think it means that. I think it just means that everybody's going to die. So there is no, I don't think there is, quote, a biblical answer in the specifics. We can come up with all kinds of things. And for example, like some people have come up with which I think is purely an invention of man, because it's not found in Scripture, and that's an age of accountability, that up until a certain age that children are, all children will go to heaven. There's no scriptural warrant for that. And a lot of, actually, I grew up being taught that there was some age of accountability, and up until that point, don't worry, the child, the child will go to heaven. But that's not in the Bible. And so therefore, I won't teach that because it's not in the Scripture. I really think that if we understand how God put His Word together, and one of our doctrines is that the Scripture is sufficient for all the questions that we have in life. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. That's 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. The Bible is profitable. Everything that we need to know about life is found in the Bible. Therefore, and if we can use a little logic, therefore, if it's not found in the Bible, if the answer to our question is not found in the Bible, it's not something that we need to know. And on an issue such as this, where God has withheld it from us, I personally believe, and this again, this is just my opinion, I believe that God has withheld certain things from us because we need to accept certain things just by faith. I can trust God. And I need to trust God with my children, whether they're infants or whether they're 42. I have to be content that God is going to take care of those children. All I'm required to do is to be faithful to what He's told me to do with my children. And if it's and in His providence and in His sovereignty, if He takes one of them, I have to trust Him that He's done exactly what's right. It's a matter of faith. And any comments or questions? Because again, the Bible is moot, and that's why this would be one of those little exceptions I have to the confession. I love this document; I think it's really great, but it's okay here. But it's not necessary for us to know. I need to trust God. That's what it boils down to. Yes. Yes.
All sin. And salvation, okay, is the preaching of the word and the word of the word of the Spirit. And that's how God saves people. However, how He judges people, that's revealed in the word. So we have this tension where Paul come into this world as sinners.
The operative principle here is this. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. All right? The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So what we need to do, and if I can quote Mark Twain for a minute, probably one of the most ungodly men who ever walked the face of the earth, but I'm going to quote him anyway. He said, "It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that concern me." He says, "What bothers me are the things that I do understand." And that's what we really need to come to grips with. He said it from a certain perspective, but I'm going to twist it a little bit. When the Bible doesn't address something such as this, why worry about it? By worrying about it, can we change one iota of it? And the answer is no. What we can change is what we do know. And that is that evangelism is the means and the method that God has ordained for people to come to Christ. So why would I worry about somebody that is outside of my ability to help when I have to worry about all those who can hear, who I can speak to, and whom God is waiting for somebody to speak to? That's the whole context of Jesus telling the disciples, look, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Christ has people whom He has elected to salvation all over this world. And the only key is somebody has to go there and preach to them so that the Spirit will quicken their heart and they will repent. That's what we do have a part to. And we do have a party in it. And that's where we really have to live. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, you know, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We need to understand that, this world is in terrible shape. What's the difference? How is this world ever going to get any better? By the preaching of the gospel. I think it was Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, who said it this way, and I absolutely love this phrase. He said, every time a person is saved, the world becomes better by one person. Right? Think about it. Every time a person is saved, that's one less sinner and one more redeemed person. And that's where we need to live. We need to be concerned that in our sphere of influence, wherever that happens to be, whether he has called us to go overseas, whether he's called us to secular occupations here in this country, we have to be about the business of making disciples. And that's where we have to live. Not worry about all of this intellectual games that we can play with what happens to infants who die in infancy. What happens? I trust God. I don't know. And so I trust him, and I'm going to leave that in his hands because I can't deal with it anyway. So why should I worry about it? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Here's somebody who's led a full life, extremely full life, and is early Christian. And hopefully, with the spirit of the move before the man leaves his work, but he himself definitely said God does it with him correctly. Because I think the mistake many people, I think we all make, is the word is preached, but the word
yes.
It is convicting them of sin, and they may be pardoned. And when the Spirit is operative, it is convicting them of sin and starting them to repent and recognize the symptoms. So the Word is successful in both cases. And God's kind. Okay, he's glorified in both cases. I'm not saying that we're supposed to be, raising up the banner when people don't come to Christ, but the effect of the Word is not necessarily
Yeah, let me just read the fourth paragraph, because that sheds some light on here too. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. Okay, now here's what that's saying. And this is where we find, unfortunately, today in the United States of America, some of our most public figures, those who people look to as being the spokesman for the Christian religion in this country. And I want you to understand something. I'm going to name some names. I'm not saying that these people, one, are not saved. I'm not casting aspersions on their character or their motivations or their intentions. But we need to understand that sometimes, are those whom people look to as being the spokesman for the Christian religion are not defining the Christian religion. Joel Osteen, okay, on Larry King Live. And you can see this in print. Larry King asked him, what happens to the people who have never heard of Christ? And his response was, well, I think God has other ways of bringing people to himself. You want to scream. What happened to, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And guess what? Larry King asked him that. And he just hemmed and hawed and never changed his opinion. In other words, he did not want to come out and say that unless you receive Christ, you're saved. So he watered down, you know, his answer. And this is, you know, and he's a, probably one of the most public figures representing Christianity today. Another one, Rick Warren. Purpose-driven life. Same question, same guy, Larry King. Same answer. Would not come out and say that apart from Christ, that a person, you know, is condemned. And that's the point of this, the, you know, the last chapter, the last paragraph of this chapter in the confession, is we need to understand, no. The Muslim, I don't care how dedicated they are, the Hindu, the Buddhist, you know, probably some of the nicest people that I've ever met are Hindus. My pharmacist is a Hindu man, all right? And I have a great relationship with him. He is so polite. He would, and he goes out of his way. It's funny, too, because he's so polite. He always calls me Reverend, you know, never calls me by any other name. I'm always Reverend. And if I ever need anything, you know what his answer is? He says, how can I refuse you anything you ask? You're doing God's work. So he's given me prescriptions, you know, the insurance company wouldn't pay because it was too soon. He gave me whatever I need. He says, don't you worry. He says, I'll work it out with the insurance company. He says, and even if it costs me a couple dollars, he says, you're doing God's work. One of the nicest men in the world, okay? Apart from Christ, he's doomed. And as much as, I mean, I like this man, and I've given him the gospel, because he's opened the door like this. Because if you understand the Hindu religion, they really believe that all religions are equally valid. So they would not look at us and say, oh, you know, his goal would not be to convert me to being a Hindu. He would just say to me, no, you need to be a good Christian, and that will get you to heaven. I'm going to be a good Hindu, and I'll get to heaven that way. And the good Buddhist, he'll get to heaven that way. But that's not what Christ says. Christ says there's only one way. And that's through him. And so when we have Christians stand and then basically articulate Hindu philosophy, that's a tragedy. People, we've gone over this before. You can't give people the answer if they don't know the question. You need to be saved. Saved from what? If the Hindu doesn't understand that his path up the mountain leads to a cliff and he's going to fall off into the abyss, he's not going to change the path. And so our job is to give the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. And whether they label us intolerant or label us as bigots and or we're it's hate speech, you realize that it could be soon that preaching the gospel could be defined as hate speech. We need to proclaim it and keep proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It's the only way that people will be saved. And that's where we have to live. We have to live right there. And not get distracted by all these other, you know, side issues. Yes, we want to know what happens to, you know, to the unfortunate people, to babies dying in infancy. Yes, it would be great to understand that. The Bible doesn't tell us. Leave it. Worry about the people that we can have an effect upon. Final thoughts, because we've reached and. Next week we'll actually move to the next chapter, which is, I think it's justification, isn't it? Yes, it's justification. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Okay, so yeah, he's, but they're doubly guilty because they're setting themselves up
God.
Right.
And I'm sure in his mind he's saying, I can't understand how these people, very successful, okay, and yet they're saying something different than these people are saying.
Yeah.
And then the other thing is just another tension with Paul says about the fact that Jesus had the oracles and everything. Speaking to people who heard the gospel, and we need to factor this in when we're thinking about that issue. But God is sovereign. We're his property. What he does with us is his business.
Yeah. Anthony, why don't you close us in a word of prayer?